Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the God that you are. We're grateful, Lord, that Jesus has come and that we know that Jesus reigns over all things, that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we're grateful, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, he reigns in all of us who believe upon him to be saved. I pray, Lord, that in this time, your Spirit would apply the truth of your word to our hearts. And Father, that we would go out from here with refreshed thoughts and understanding of who Christ is in our lives, what it means for him to be King of all and King of us, our Lord. And that we would go out from here with motivation and desire to live for him and show his reign in our lives. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 11, Mark chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. We can, we can have different expectations of things, and having different expectations can determine how we react to something. For example, I recently watched a movie in which I heard a lot of good things about. So going into watching it, I had a lot of high expectations, was all excited for the movie. And when I watched it, well, didn't quite meet those expectations. Maybe going into it, if I didn't have those expectations, I may have liked it a little more. But as it was, I was a little disappointed. Although then before that, I had watched a movie in which I had no expectations at all. And going into it, I thought it was great. As watching it was done, I thought that was fantastic. But there's a difference, though, between having expectations that are high in how we view the quality of something or how we're going to like it or not, and yet there's difference in having wrong expectations where we expect one thing to be a certain way and a certain thing to come out of something when something is totally different than what it actually is. And I think that's what we see as we look to our text here this morning. As we see those cry out to Jesus, "Hosanna, save us," and they make acclamations of messiahship to Jesus, of him being king, I think we see they had one expectation of Jesus, and he turned out to be something totally different than their expectations. As we come to chapter 11 here in Mark, we come to what is known as the triumphal entry. We come to the last week in the Gospels of Jesus' life that ends with his crucifixion, his burial, and that we know then comes and follows by the first day of the next week with his resurrection. And here in our text this morning, we specifically see Jesus fulfill prophecy, specifically Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which is what we went over this past Palm Sunday. And that is about his coming as a humble king. And so take that in consideration with what we looked at last week in Mark, when we came across what we call the theme of Mark's gospel, when we read what Jesus said in chapter 10, verse 45. And he said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so we see here Jesus coming as the king, and he is rightfully the king, but he's a humble king. He's a king that came not to be served, but to serve. He came to suffer. Though, as we'll see in Mark, Mark makes no reference to this prophecy in Zechariah. And that makes sense as we consider Mark's audience, that they were mostly Gentile. And we've seen through Mark that he's rarely made any reference to the Old Testament, as opposed to Matthew, for instance. But all four Gospels tell us about this, what we call the triumphal entry, of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, the fulfillment of Zechariah 9. But it's only Matthew and John that refer to Zechariah. As we go through this passage, many say as we start the beginning of the week of Jesus' crucifixion, we see here that this really makes up one-third of the entire gospel. that there is such emphasis on this last week. Some people have even called Mark's gospel a passion story or a suffering story that has a long introduction. Now, what we're going to see here is that the time where Jesus was telling those he healed to shush, to keep quiet about what had happened, that the time when Jesus was telling the demons to not speak out about his identity, and even told the disciples to keep his identity quiet, that was that time in when Jesus was still doing a specific work and a specific happening in the Gospels. But now we see that there is a public proclamation made about who Jesus is. Praised as the Son of David, bringing the coming kingdom. And he will be praised as Messiah, as the Christ. And Jesus himself, though without words, I think makes a statement of his identity. It's very hard to say that Jesus is not here deliberately fulfilling the prophecy of Messiah in Zechariah 9. And I think we'll see that as we go through the text. Now, there are many prophecies that Jesus could have not arranged as a man if he was just trying to show himself to be the Messiah. There are many things he could not have done as a mere man, like arrange his own birth and where he would be born, to arrange his heritage, his ancestry, and to even arrange certain aspects and details about his death. But this is something he does deliberately in fulfilling Zechariah 9. And we even see as he comes to Jerusalem, and he's coming with other pilgrims to Jerusalem that are coming there for the Passover. Pilgrims usually came to Jerusalem to celebrate the festivals on foot. And even those who did ride on some animal to Jerusalem, before they got there, they would get off and walk the rest of the way into the city just for symbolic reasons. Jesus, though, rides the whole way. He does something very deliberate. He's saying something about who he is. R.C. Sproul, he said this, he said, deeply rooted in the Jewish conscience of the Old Testament was the hope of the king who would enter Jerusalem as their coming Messiah while riding on a donkey. There's this proclamation of Jesus here. And Mark has set us up for this in what we read last week when blind Bartimaeus was crying out to Jesus, calling him Son of David, which is clearly a reference to Messiah. So let's read our text here for this morning. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. And they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'Why are you doing? What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." When we left off last time, Jesus was coming from Jericho on his way with the disciples, with other pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so it's mentioned here that they drew near Jerusalem, which was their goal. And before they drew near to Jerusalem, they would have to draw near to Bethany. And before Bethany, they would have to draw near to Bethphage. Bethany, as we'll see in verse 11, is where Jesus spends his nights during this week in Jerusalem. And it would be here at Bethphage, either at or near the Mount of Olives, that Jesus would send two of his disciples to go and get an animal. And the word here that's used is just, in general, a young animal. When it's used without any qualifier, it often refers to a young horse. But we know here from the context, from the other Gospels, that what specifically is in reference here is a donkey. And we should take note of what Jesus told them to do and how Jesus said things would transpire. Again, just look at verse 2. So go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. So this colt that they were to find is one that no one has ever sat, no one has ever ridden on. And Thomas Constable makes this observance. He says, the Mosaic law specified that an animal devoted to a sacred purpose had to be one that had not been used for ordinary purposes. So an animal that was to be used in the service to the Lord had to be an animal that was never used for anything else before. And that's what we see this donkey as. And so we read that Jesus tells them to untie the donkey and bring it. And verse 3 says, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. And then we see in verses 4 through 6, as they find the colt, and someone does indeed stop them, they give the reply that Jesus told them to, and things transpire just as Jesus said. Now, I think that's important, and that we should make note of that. Things transpired just as Jesus said. I think that's important to note because, again, we're starting this week that throughout this week we'll see Jesus face intense opposition from the religious leaders. And this week will end with Jesus' arrest, trials, and being handed over to the Romans to be crucified. And so it would be very easy for anyone to look at this situation, look at this week out of its context, and say, listen, things seem to just be spiraling out of control. Things seem to be just spinning in an undesirable direction and ready to crash and burn. But the truth is, as we go through this week, really, Jesus, from the start, is in full control. Everything that will transpire through the week will be just like them finding the colt. It will happen just as Jesus said. Because God is sovereign over every move, just as he always is. Later, we'll read of Jesus sending two disciples to get a place ready for the Passover meal. And he'll tell them what they'll find and what will happen and what to say. And we'll read in chapter 14, verse 13, it says, and the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. Again, it was just as Jesus said it would be. Just as this whole week will be just as Jesus said it would be. We've already seen Jesus three times tell the disciples that he was going to be taken by the Jewish leaders and tried and turned over to the Romans to be spit on and to be flogged and to be killed. He told them how this week was going to look. And he's going to tell them again in the upper room at the end of the week. Jesus is not out of control here. He is in full control. We even read, just for application's sake, in the Gospel of John, when the soldiers come to the garden to arrest Jesus, and they state who they're there for, and Jesus declares of himself, I am. He declares himself as the great I am, the name of God, Yahweh. He is I am. And when he declares this of himself, we see the soldiers fall back. They weren't arresting Jesus because he had no control. They arrested him because he allowed them to arrest him. It's very clear. And such an understanding of going through this week and seeing the persecution and seeing the suffering that Jesus would go through, that it was not just some random happening, that it was not just out of control, but the will of God was important, I think, for Mark's original readers, as they would face suffering and persecution for following Jesus, as they would face arrest and beatings and being fed to wild dogs and being burned alive and being crucified in arenas just for sport, all because they followed Christ. It'd be very important for them to see that God has always been in control. And everything that happened through Jesus' suffering, God was in control, just as He's in control through their suffering. For His purposes, nothing happens outside of the will of God. He is sovereign. Whatever God allowed into their lives, He would allow for their good and sovereignly bringing them through it. And we need to understand that for us as well. When life seems to be out of control, we must remember our God is sovereign over all, over every aspect of our lives, for His good purposes, for His glory through our lives. And that no matter what it is we're going through, no matter what it is we face, in His sovereign hand, as we've sung so many times, He will hold us fast. He will hold us and keep us. And then as we come to verses 7 and 8, they bring the colt to Jesus, and they make this makeshift saddle with their cloaks, with their outer garments. And Jesus rides this donkey into Jerusalem. And as He rides, many spread their outer garments on the road. Some have suggested this as a red carpet reception with their outer garments. And in my research, I found that putting one's garments down for the king to walk on, this has its precedence. You know, we can go back to 1 Kings and see it with Jehu. But it was a symbol of them laying themselves down for the king to walk on. And so symbolized them submitting themselves to this king. And so in all of this, they are recognizing Jesus as their king, as their Messiah. And then others do the same with branches. Mark just uses a general term for vegetation with these branches. We know from the Gospel of John they are palm branches. And palm branches were a symbol of joy and salvation. Palm branches were used in the Jewish festival of booths. But they were also used as a symbol of victory and salvation in the Maccabean Revolt, which was when the Jews fought to win their independence from Greek forces before they were taken over by the Romans. And so really these palm branches have a political symbolism in them. And by doing this, they are looking to Jesus as their king, but as a king who would lead them in a revolt against Rome. On top of that, again, it's Passover week, when the Jewish people were celebrating their freedom. Specifically, their freedom from Egypt. But nonetheless, freedom. So they celebrate Jesus as king, and in fact, Jesus is their king. But He's a king who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Not to lead a revolt. That's important as we see all that transpires here. Like we read on Palm Sunday, in the prophecy Jesus fulfilled in Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." Again, though Mark does not reference this prophecy, the picture is clear. He comes to them humble, riding on a donkey. He comes not to be served, but to serve. In verse 9, we see the surrounding crowd, those who went out in front and those who were following behind, shouting, "Hosanna," which means, "Save us, I pray," or "Save us now." And this word was often used as in a generic sense of praise, although it comes from Psalm 118, verse 23. 5. And then this would follow with two proclamations of blessings, and then would end with another shout of Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Saying, save us now, you who are in God's presence. Hosanna in the highest. Now, the first blessing that they mention comes from, too, Psalm 118, but verse 26, when they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, in the original context of Psalm 118, this is in reference to the worshiper coming to the temple to worship God during a festival. But apparently, it had been used as a text about Messiah by the time we come to Jesus' day. Then the second blessing is in verse 10. And says, blessed is the coming king of our father David. Now, this is not found in any psalm nor any Old Testament text. But it seems just to be an expression of hope in the proclamation of Jesus as Messiah to come and set up the kingdom that the Jews were promised. But for them here, coming and setting up the kingdom meant getting rid of the Romans. That was their hope. Their expectation. Now, since their expectation was wrong, we may say they were disappointed, but I would argue that their expectation was actually too small. Their hope was a false hope. You see, they wanted a very specific Messiah, a Messiah who would right then and there attack Israel's political enemies, rid them of the Roman oppression, and make Israel the nation over all the other nations as God's chosen people. That's what they expected. That's what they were looking for. They wanted a victorious Messiah, not a Messiah that would come to die. Now, of course, though, truth be told, Jesus is a victorious Messiah. Because he will come again. And he will come again to reign. He will rescue Israel from all of her enemies. And he will reign on David's throne over all the earth. But this Messiah, the Messiah that he is the Messiah who would first come to win the day, not over the Romans, but to come and to die. To come and die and rise again. That's the king that he is. He came to win the victory over their sin if they would trust in him. He came and he did attack, as we'll read next week, which is what comes the following day from this. He did attack, but he didn't attack the Romans. He attacked their false religious system and their hypocrisy. And he attacked the legitimacy of the religious leaders. They had put their hope in Jesus as their king, but he was not the Messiah. He was not the king that they were expecting. He was not the king that they wanted. They had their own idea of what Messiah should be, of the kind of king that he should be. They wanted a king who would come and conquer, not to serve. They wanted a king who would free them from their ailments. Their ailments that were in the here and now, and of their physical slavery. All the while, they are missing their need to be free from their spiritual slavery and their eternal ailments. Namely, they are missing that they needed to be made right with their God in true worship through the sacrifice of this king. That's the kind of king he wanted, they wanted. But what kind of king was he? Now, we can easily turn this on ourselves. And we can ask the question, what kind of king do we want? What kind of Messiah do we want Jesus to be? Do we want a king that will command our fears and conquer our oppressors? Is he that kind of king? Is he a king that cares and cares above all else for our comforts and our happiness? Or is this a king who cares more about our holiness kind of king is he? Is he a king who cares more about the eternal weight of our lives than our temporary relief? Is he a king that we can trust even if the heartaches of our life are not taken away in this lifetime? What kind of king is he? Well, he's the king that the Bible says he is. That's the kind of king. The king who is God in the flesh, who came to save his people from their sins. He is our only sovereign, who cares for his people as a tender shepherd. And how do we see who this king is? Well, you come to the pages of Scripture. You come to the Bible. Way too often, we make him into the kind of king, the kind of God that we want him to be. Like we saw last week in Sunday school, and Paul Washer was talking about how people make a God that looks like them. They make God in their own image, that he loves the things they love, and he hates the things they hate. If we shape Jesus into our own image, into the king we want him to be, he's going to look a lot like us. And if we come to worship that king, we're really just worshiping ourselves. He's the king that the Bible says he is. When you lay out Scripture and let it speak for itself within its own context, God reveals who he is to us in his word. It's the king that he is. And so this is the king we must surrender our lives to. Surrender to him, even surrender your pain and your circumstances. Surrender to him your worries. Surrender to him your entire life. All that you are. Surrender your life for him to do with as he pleases, for his good purposes and for his glory. Submit to this king. So to respond to your circumstances, so to respond to your pain and respond to your worries and your circumstances in a way that will honor him in your life and show him to be the king of your life. Do you believe in him as the king you want him to be? Or as the king that he is? Is it your personal opinions, your feelings that shape the God that you say you serve? Or is it the Word of God as he has revealed himself, as he's revealed Jesus to us? And just for the record, Jesus is a revelation, is a revealing of God the Father himself. And as we come to verse 11, now that Jesus is in Jerusalem, the very first thing we're told that he did was to go to the temple in the evening. And as we see here, he goes to the temple and seemingly he just checks things out. He just looks around. Clearly not intending to do anything right then, for what would be the point? It was already late, so not many were there. And so we read that he went out to Bethany with the 12. Again, that's where he stayed the nights while he was in Jerusalem. So as you read about this, you read about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, hosannas being shouted out, people laying down their coats and palm branches, and there's all this hype and excitement. And then he just checks out the temple and goes to Bethany. Seems a little anticlimactic, doesn't it? I mean, the whole city was in a stir. You would think someone would have moved to set him up as king, or there'd be some kind of commotion from the Roman soldiers. I mean, if someone is talking about a kingdom that is other than Caesar's kingdom, you'd think they'd get involved. But with no actions taken by the Romans, it would seem to indicate that all this hubbub really didn't last very long. It must have died pretty quickly, with no one taking any kind of action to actually make Jesus king. And this is probably the case because there would have been no support from the priests. There would have been nothing coming out in response to Jesus' acclamations by the crowd from the temple. So the whole thing seems to just, with all its pomp and circumstance, to just amount to nothing. But with few around in the evening, again, Jesus looks at the temple. And so when we read of what Jesus does in the temple, and clearing the temple, and flipping tables, and driving people out, that really happens the next morning. We should not think then, though, as we read this, and we see how things transpire, that he goes into the temple, he looks around, goes to Bethany. That should give us an indication of what is going on when he does clear the temple. That it's not just an act of out-of-control rage or a loss of temper by a mere man. No, again, he went, he looked around, he saw what was all in the temple, what was going on, turning his father's house into a den of robbers, turning it into a marketplace for thieves, and the hypocrisy there. And so going and coming back, we should see this as very intentional, very deliberate plan to clear the temple. And do you think that's what the people expected? As they shouted Hosanna, as they laid down their coats and palm branches? Yes, Jesus, Messiah, clear the temple. Flip the tables. You think that's what they were looking to when they sang his praises? No, not at all. They wanted what they wanted from him. They wanted the needs that they saw right before them met and taken care of. They wanted what we would call their felt needs taken care of, which again would include the Roman oppression being done away with, being free from them, having their own king to rule over them, and be first among the nations. So they wanted to see fulfilled, but Jesus sought after other things. Jesus, come get rid of the Romans. Come reign and make us the greatest nation. Come, Jesus, fulfill our need. And that kind of mindset hasn't died, has it? Even today, why do many people come to church? What's the attitude in which they come with? They come wanting their felt needs met. The needs that they see before them, that they want fulfilled. They want these 5 steps to get rid of debt and to have a quick fix so their marriage can get back on track. I feel this need, Jesus. Come and fulfill my need. Do what I want you to do in my life. All the while, Jesus very well may be saying, I know your need, I know what your felt needs are, and I know what you really need. And the first thing you need is to have righteousness before a holy God. Jesus did not come again the first time to conquer and to reign, though he will come again and make war, and he will conquer and reign. But he came to live a perfect life, to keep all of God's commands perfectly where you and I have failed to keep them. And he came to be the perfect sacrifice, to pay the price of sin in the place of all who would believe upon him to be saved. And having died because of our sins, he also was raised because of justification, that in his life and his death, he secured righteousness for all who would trust in him, because we have no righteousness of our own. And if you will turn from your sin in repentance and place your faith in Jesus alone to be saved, you will be saved. You will stand before God credited with Jesus' righteousness. And He will indwell us by His Holy Spirit. And in His Holy Spirit, cause us to live in such a way that we desire now to please this God who has saved us, who has rescued us, who has made provision for us to be right with God. That we want to obey Him, and obey Him even in our circumstances, even through our felt needs and our problems and our pain. And therefore, that will affect how we live within our needs. Even if God doesn't take them away, it'll affect how we respond. Because He will urge us with a desire that through our problems and through our struggles, to respond in a way that honors Him and that shows Him to be the great God that He is. That our God is not having a comfortable life. That our God is not just being happy with what we have in our circumstances. But our God is the great and glorious King who reigns over all. That is our God. And I can live differently because of this God. I can live with joy and with anticipation because of this God. Because of how great He is. Because my God is not a God of my own image and my own making that is just as weak and frail as me. My God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And He has conquered over my sin. And He will bring justice to the earth and justice to all injustice in this life and my life personally. Because this is the King who reigns at the right hand of God the Father over all the universe. And so even through my pain, even through my struggle, I can respond with joy to the glory of my King. I can live differently. I can respond in a way, even through my struggles and through my pain, in a way that honors Him. What kind of King is He? Is He a King that looks a lot like you? Is He a King that's as weak and as frail as you? Or is He the King who is God in the flesh? There are those who describe this King in many ways. They describe a King whom they want to meet their needs on their terms for their sake. And they'll even sing His praises. They'll wave palm branches. They'll wave fans. They'll wave whatever you want them to wave. Flags, whatever it is. They'll say, yes, praise Him. He's my God. But they have no desire to see how He has revealed Himself in His Word and who He really is. They have no desire to live as He actually has called them to live through His Word. They don't care enough to even crack open the Bible to see how He has revealed Himself. Because their opinion and how they feel is sufficient for them. Because they just want the King that they want. They'll say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. But my friends, that is not Christianity. That is unbelief. He's not the King that we want naturally. In our natural state. No, He's greater than that. He's the King that He is. The sovereign King. Sovereign over all of our lives. The one who came first not to conquer, but to die and pay for our sins. To make us right before the Holy God. And if we will repent, if we will recognize our sin for what it is, an infinite offense against the infinitely holy God, and we'll see our sin is against God, the one who gave us life, and we turn from our sin, not that we become perfect, but we're going in a different direction. We now hate our sin. We don't make excuses for our sin because we know what it is, as it is an offense against God. The God who loved us and sent His Son to die for us. As we repent and we believe in Him, we trust in Him and are saved. and our hope is in Him. Our hope is in the King who is coming again, who will reign, who will defeat Israel's enemies, and who will stand against all that is unholy and unjust. And all unrepentant sinners will meet His wrath as He brings the wrath of God to this earth and reigns forever. The day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the King that He is. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You and praise You. We thank You, Lord, that You are not the God that we shape into our own image. You're not the God that we want You to be because we are so small and sinful. We cannot grasp the greatness of Your holiness and might and glory. And so, Lord, let us humble ourselves. Humble ourselves under the revelation of Your word, Your truth, and submit to the God that You are. Father, let us recognize the greatness of Jesus Christ as our Lord and our King, so much so that we would be willing to suffer through whatever comes our way in this life for His glory, and that we will long to respond in our circumstances for His glory, to honor You in all we do, for You are our great and awesome God. And Father, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And let us look ahead to His return with great expectation, with great hope of glory, and rejoice and shout, Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is He who brings the kingdom of God to earth. Let us live in response to His coming. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.